Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll continue from where we left off last week. We'll begin in verse 15, and although we're not going to cover this all, I want to read all the way over to chapter 14, verse 46, because it kind of goes together. Just again to remind you of the context, Samuel has made Saul king. From chapter 8 to chapter 12 is pretty much the transition from Samuel as judge to Saul as king. In chapter 13, as we saw last week, Saul, very early in his reign, disobeys the word of the Lord and offers a sacrifice as if he were a priest, even though he knew he was not supposed to. He was supposed to wait for Samuel. And already Samuel informs him that the Lord has found someone to replace him, which is pretty astounding. So chapter 13 through 15 is the rejection of Saul. And then we're introduced in chapter 16 to David. But here in this section, from chapter 13, verse 15, to chapter 14 through 46, it's a battle with the Philistines. A battle that demonstrates, on the one hand, the faith of Jonathan, and on the other hand, the folly of Saul. And so this week, I want to look at the faith of Jonathan, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the folly of Saul. But we'll start reading in chapter 13, verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Sheol, and another company turned toward Beth Haran, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axe, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the side opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, put some to death after him. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half furrow and an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who has gone from us." When they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Bet-Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put them under the oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of his honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed speedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, "The God of Israel, give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die. Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Well, it's a kind of a long account here of a battle with the Philistines, which demonstrated two things fundamentally, I think. And first was the faith of Jonathan, and the other was the folly of Saul. And interesting, because one was the son of the other. But truly, we see Jonathan's faith truly, clearly contrasted to the foolishness, some of the decisions that Saul made and the leadership and the lack of wisdom that he displayed stands in stark contrast to Jonathan's simple, obedient faith. But I would also point out that it's not only a contrast to Saul, it's also similar to what we're going to see in David and Goliath in just a couple chapters. In chapter 17 is David and Goliath, many years later, or quite a few years later. In fact, Jonathan is probably, we don't know, but I'm guessing, Jonathan's probably not a lot older here than David was, David when he slew Goliath. Jonathan is a young man, but surely much of what I'm going to say tonight and the observations that you make about Jonathan's faith could be said of David when he slew Goliath. And I can't help but think that this is part of the reason that they became such good friends. They had the same kind of courage and the same kind of faith in the Lord. And I can't help but think when Jonathan saw David act that way at Goliath, it made him think perhaps of this day and the faith that he exercised here. So I think it's instructive for various reasons. Truly, faith is a supernatural gift. And in some respects, it's difficult to predict exactly how faith will operate, only because circumstances are always unique. And it's not always obvious. It's not always a clear dichotomy in terms of when I should act and when I shouldn't act, when I should move forward and when I should wait on the Lord, and how to respond to various things. But faith has a way of always responding in a godly way to circumstances. And you see Jonathan here demonstrating true faith. And there's actually a lot that could be said, and we'll just kind of walk through this. But I want to, as I was walking through this or thinking through this and making observations about Jonathan's faith, I would divide it into three basic statements or three basic categories as we walk through this passage. And the first one is this, that I would say Jonathan's faith was in the Lord. That may sound obvious, but again, we live in an age where people use that word faith in lots of ways. Jonathan's faith was clearly in the Lord, in Yahweh. Secondly, we observe that Jonathan's faith produced action, and a particular kind of action, as we'll see. But Jonathan's faith produced action. And the third thing is that Jonathan's faith was blessed by God. So that on the one hand, it is said that the Lord provided a great victory. And on the other hand, it is said by the people that Jonathan performed a great victory. Both were true. The Lord blessed Jonathan's faith, and through it blessed Israel. So let me first of all begin in chapter 13, verse 15, through chapter 14, verse 6. We would observe Jonathan's faith was in the Lord. And when I say Jonathan's faith was in the Lord, I mean, Jonathan's faith was in the Lord in the face of, how do I say, odds that were against him. At every point, it was against conventional wisdom. His faith was in the Lord, not in statistics, if I can put it that way. And actually, where I want to start with this is in chapter 14, verse 6, where the key statement is made in the whole section. And then we'll go back to chapter 13, verse 15, and walk through it. But I want to just observe Jonathan's statement in verse 6 of chapter 14 really clarifies for us, or I should say reveals to us, a lot about Jonathan's heart. And it's a very simple statement, but in a sense it says everything about him. It says in verse 6 of chapter 14, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.'" And there are several things in that simple statement that reveal something about Jonathan, particularly in this situation. And that is, first of all, it reveals his dependence on the Lord. He did not see this fundamentally as something he was going to accomplish. He said, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us." He realized that the only way that this victory would actually take place is if the Lord intervened. This was not Jonathan seeking glory for himself. This was not Jonathan full of self-confidence. This was Jonathan acting with the assumption that the Lord would help him because he was doing the Lord's will in the Lord's way. It reveals his dependence on the Lord. It reveals his trust in God's character. First of all, in his omnipotence. He said, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." The Lord is not limited by numbers. He's not limited by all of the odds against us. He doesn't need a lot of people. And maybe he was thinking of Gideon here, you know, or, you know, when he narrowed the army down from thousands to 300. You know, I can't help but think that he thought of some of the accounts in their history of how God delivered Israel miraculously with just a few people. He was a man of faith. His dependence here was on the Lord's power, not on his own. And he realized that the Lord was not limited by circumstances. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, as it says in Zechariah. And this is certainly what he was thinking. It also, this statement reveals Jonathan's trust in the Lord's goodness, not just his power. I mean, you can believe that God's all powerful, but you may not believe that he's going to work for you. His trust is in his character, not only in the sense that he's all powerful, but that the Lord is actually good. He says, "The Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." In other words, he realized that the Lord was well disposed towards his people and that he would save them if they would act in faith. And so we see that he's trusting in the Lord's goodness. But it also reveals, there's a lot in this little statement, it also reveals Jonathan's understanding of how God works. That God uses means. He says, "The Lord is not restrained to save by many or few." By suggests instrumentality. God does use people. He does use the decisions and the actions of his people. And although he doesn't need many people, God does use people. And Jonathan was willing to be one of those people. And he realized that God does use means. It wasn't Jonathan saying, "Okay, I need an army of 3,000 around me to go do this." But he did have to go do it. Faith is completely focused on the character of God. and understands how God works. God must work. God will work. He's all powerful. He's good. But he uses means. He uses the faith of men. So this statement really reveals the nature of Jonathan's faith and the nature of his heart. And we would summarize by saying again, his faith was in the Lord and in God's character. It was not in statistics. He didn't do a survey and say, well, you know, we've got so many, they got so many, you know, we've got the good high ground, they got the, we're, you know, they did, that wasn't what it was. That's how the world thinks always. And increasingly, again, that's the business mindset in the church. You follow the statistics. Faith doesn't follow the statistics. Faith seeks the Lord's help. Because the Lord doesn't need your statistics. It's very important to understand that true faith relies on the Lord. He did not act. Jonathan did not act for his own glory. And I wouldn't even say he acted for the well-being of Israel. He acted for God's glory. And again, you can see the similarity here, obviously, with David and Goliath. But at any rate, this is the key statement. And this is what really defines, in a very simple way, Jonathan's faith. And I emphasize the fact, you know, and we'll always emphasize the fact, faith is a very simple thing. It's not complicated. It's just supernatural. And most people don't have it. I mean, it's just reality, right? It's not complicated. It's very simple. Faith trusts God and acts on the basis of that faith, in accordance with God's word. It's mystifying to the world. The world doesn't get it. But to the believer, it makes total sense. Now, I want you to observe, when I say that Jonathan's faith was in the Lord, I want you to observe, it wasn't in the statistics. When I say the statistics, it wasn't in the circumstances. The circumstances were all against him. We'd say from a human perspective, it didn't make sense to do what he did. In fact, we'd say from a human perspective, it was stupid. You would say, you'd never recommend this. You wouldn't find this in the military strategy books. But I want you to notice, Jonathan acted, first of all, I'll just list a few things out here. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 18. Jonathan acted in spite of a confident enemy. An enemy that was far superior in numbers, to say the least, but one that was aggressive, one that was active, one that was moving forward. You see in verse 15 of chapter 13, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. There were only a total of 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Verse 17, the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. So they sent out three companies that were invading the land. One company turned toward Ophrah and to the land of Sheol. And another company turned toward Beth Haran, and another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. So you have here a situation, again, from a military standpoint, from the standpoint of logistics. I mean, they were not in a very good situation. So Jonathan acted in spite of the confidence of the enemy and the aggression of the enemy. We observe Jonathan acted in spite of inferior technology. We're told in chapter 13, verses 19 through 23, that they didn't even have proper weapons in relation to their enemy or in comparison to their enemy. It says in verse 19, now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hose. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of many of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and with and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, yeah, different commentators say different things about this. The issue of the weapons, some suggest that the Philistines simply had iron and the Jews only had bronze. We're not exactly sure whether, you know, how, what the difference was, but truly they had some kind of technology that was beyond what Israel had. And remember, the Philistines had recently migrated, we think, from the area of Greece, and they probably had a kind of technology that had not yet arrived there in Israel. You know, we're not in the days of the internet when you you just find those things, you know, wherever you need to find them on the internet. But this was something that took some time to gravitate down to where they were. And so they had a technology there, having newly arrived in the area, that the Hebrews did not have. And they carefully guarded that secret because obviously they knew it was to their great advantage, even to the point where they had to go down to the Philistines to have their agricultural implements sharpened. Which, by the way, just an aside, observe the fact that, you know, there was economic and social interrelation between the Philistines and the Hebrews in times of peace. It wasn't like it was war 100% of the time between the Philistines and the Hebrews. There were periods of peace where they actually got along and they actually, you know, went to each other's village. At any rate, the main point here is that they were at a great disadvantage to the point where only Saul and Jonathan apparently had proper weapons. I don't think that means that the Jews didn't have weapons or the Hebrews didn't have weapons, but they were probably far inferior. You know, maybe they were made of bronze instead of iron, or maybe they were made of stone instead of iron. But it was definitely a mismatch. But Jonathan acted in spite of that. By the way, I should point out too, when you think about, you know, in those days when they would fight, and as Philistines were killed, they would have surely picked up their swords. So maybe as the fight went on, it would have improved a little bit from the standpoint of weaponry. So Jonathan acted in spite of a confident enemy. He acted in spite of inferior technology. He also acted in spite of inactive leadership. His father was basically sitting under a pomegranate tree, just kind of waiting, I guess. If you look in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree. This was apparently his headquarters, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, and Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So they're just kind of hanging out there under the tree, not really acting, not moving forward. Jonathan acts in spite of the fact that the leadership is inactive. Jonathan acts in spite of geographical obstacles. This was not the ideal setting from the standpoint of geography. In verses 4 and 5, it explains it. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. So in order to approach the enemy, in order to get to the enemy, he had to literally, apparently, do some mountain climbing or scaling. It was very unlikely that anybody was going to go up this way. This would have been very rigorous, it would have been difficult. And certainly, I mean, if you're discovered, this is not where you want to be, on the side of a cliff, you know, climbing, trying to climb up. So this was a very unlikely place for someone to attack from. You can imagine someone saying, you know what, I would, you know, I'd go up there, but, you know, I don't think that's realistic to climb that crack. But Jonathan, in spite of the geographical difficulties, the seemingly impossible ascent to get to where they were, he still acted. Jonathan acted in spite of absurd odds. Then Jonathan said to the young man, verse 6, who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Emphasis on the word few, because there were only two of them. I mean, these were absurd odds, right? You would say, who would do this? Truly, Jonathan's faith was in the Lord. It was not in his circumstances. They were not ideal. In fact, there was nothing ideal about this at all from the standpoint of human reason, from the standpoint of human logistics or strategy. This didn't make any sense. If you would put this on paper and he would have brought this to his father and said, hey, what do you think about this plan? Maybe not. Okay, this is not what you would come up with. Jonathan's faith was in the Lord. Let me say, secondly then, in chapter 14, verse 6 through 12, Jonathan's faith produced action. It wasn't just a plan. It wasn't just an idea. He actually went forward. Faith always, in some way, shape, or form, produces action. Again, not from the standpoint of, how shall I say, there's this tension, if you will, between waiting on the Lord and acting. But ultimately, faith always does produce action that is pleasing to God. It does do something. It's not just passive. And Jonathan's faith truly produced impressive action. Look at verse 6 through 12. First of all, I want you to observe in verse 6, which you just read, but Jonathan's faith produced courageous action. Courageous action. Again, the odds were not very good. In fact, you know, truly, I mean, he was risking his life. This was not... his plan of action was really putting his own life on the line. This was not about preserving his life. He wasn't trying to do the safe thing. He wasn't trying to, you know... He was risking his own personal life. And it was very courageous. What you see him doing here is something you might think of like the Navy SEALs doing or something. You know, something that's, you know, only the super fit and super elite and super, you know, would even attempt. It was very courageous. We observe that Jonathan's faith produced not only courageous action, but it also produced infectious action, for lack of a better word. Infectious, I guess, has a negative connotation. But in this case, it's good. And all I mean by that is it actually produced the same kind of courage in his armor bearer. I mean, if you're his armor bearer and he's coming up with this plan, you're thinking, you said us? We? it'd be like, but actually what you find in verse 7 is that his armor bearer has the same kind of boldness, the same kind of courage, the same kind of faith. This is his response in verse 7. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. That word desire, it's literally heart, according to your heart. In other words, he's almost saying, your heart is my heart, and I will follow you wherever you go. And there was a certain infectiousness about Jonathan's faith. And this man also, I think, did not only have faith, it wasn't, I don't think that he had faith in Jonathan, but he also had faith in the Lord. And faith has a way of reproducing faith. And when you see someone standing on the truth and standing in the truth and acting on the truth, it causes other people to do the same. It's amazing how faith produces faith. God used this faith of Jonathan, I think, to produce faith in his armor bearer. And so we find him, again, having his armor bearer by his side and stayed with him the whole way and followed him in everything he did. We also observe in verses 8 to 10 that Jonathan's faith produced God-directed action. I don't know how to say this other than to say I don't think this was Jonathan just saying, I'm going to do this. He really sought to do God's will, and he asked for a sign. And this is the scenario he developed in verses 8 through 10, which God did honor. He says, then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. Now, whatever we want to make about, you know, seeking signs or whatever, I think the point is, in a broad way, that faith truly wants to do things God's way. They want to follow the Lord's plan. And Jonathan wanted to know that what he was doing was actually of the Lord and that the Lord would be with him. And so, again, maybe a little kind of similar a little bit to what Gideon did in seeking a sign, which you see, you know, in other places in the Old Testament that these men did. We don't want to be guilty of testing the Lord or tempting the Lord, but at the same time, we do want the confirmation that we're not simply acting a dream of our own, a vision of our own, that we actually want to be God-directed. And I think Jonathan truly was directed by the Lord, and he was seeking to do the Lord's will. And I guess that could open up a whole discussion, which I like to talk about, but I probably shouldn't now. But I'll just mention, I really, I'm not one that seeks signs. I don't seek mystical impressions. I don't seek feelings. And we're not looking for words from the Lord or revelation from God. But I am a real believer, based on Scripture, that God truly does direct specifically in our lives when we look to Him. I think one of the things that has happened in my generation, looking back over how theology has changed in the Christian life, people have kind of taken on this thing in the Christian world where they basically say, look, if I'm just living a moral life and following His, you know, general moral guidelines, then I can do pretty much whatever I want and I'm in the Lord's will. I just don't think that's true. I really do believe God specifically guides those who look to Him and say, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to marry? Where do you want me to be? When you seek Him and you seek to be led by Him, and you humble yourself before Him and ask Him to do it, He does. He doesn't do it by signs. You don't go down the highway and say, oh, Maryland, there it is on the billboard. Yep, that's where I'm supposed to go. You know, you don't. That's silly, right? But I'm not suggesting that you're looking for signs or mystical experiences, but what I am saying is ask the Lord to direct you. And you know what? He does. I could give testimony to this in so many places in my own life from day to day. And Jonathan really sought the Lord's direction. Listen, when you have problems, no matter how little they are, when you have decisions, no matter what they are, You say, I don't know what to do. You know what our worldly response is? I'm not saying this is necessarily bad, so don't misunderstand me. Our first response is research. I'm going to research. Well, there's nothing wrong with researching. Listen, do not lean, what? On your own understanding. Listen, research is not what you need. What you need is the infallible, all good, all wise God directing your steps. That's what you need. And you know what? He will. When you look to him and ask him and cry out to him and submit to him and draw near to him, he will direct your steps. I'm not saying don't do research, but listen, that is not the basis. Pray. Well, all that to say, Jonathan's faith produced God-directed action. By the way, that is the secret to a clear path. And what seems to the world maybe, they look at you like, how does he do that? It's simply faith. Faith produces a life that is very clear. I can't explain it, but it does. This is in total contrast to the folly you see with Saul. Saul's always like doing stupid things, and you say, why did you do that? He's acting on the basis of his own wisdom. Jonathan here is acting out of faith. And what he does, it's perfect. You say, it's not logical. It didn't make sense. It was God-directed, and that was the key. Jonathan's faith produced, and this is kind of along the same lines, unconventional action. Again, we already talked about some of this, but you see this in this section too. I mean, you wouldn't read about this in any tactical manual about warfare. The first thing Jonathan suggests in verse 8, he says, then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. He said, why would you do that? I mean, one of the most important elements in an attack is what? Surprise. You don't want to. But here Jonathan is saying, hey, let's go out. We're on the side of the rock. We're in a totally vulnerable position. Let's make ourselves known. Hey, guys, we're over here. You say, what is that? It's totally unconventional, the whole thing, right? So they have to climb up after they reveal themselves. They have to climb up. They're in this vulnerable place. They have to climb up and go to their high ground. This is totally unconventional. But it was God-directed. Jonathan's faith produced action. Third thing, Jonathan's faith was blessed by God. Jonathan's faith was in the Lord. Jonathan's faith produced action. Chapter 14, verse 13 through 23, Jonathan's faith was blessed by God. God honored his faith. Again, this isn't Jonathan acting in his own power, his own wisdom, or for his own glory, or according to conventional wisdom. This is faith, true faith. Jonathan was looking to the Lord in his action. And God blessed it. And again, this is in total contrast to Saul. Saul acted in his own wisdom, in foolishness, and it wasn't blessed. But Jonathan here is blessed by God. His faith was blessed by God. Notice, first of all, in verses 10 through 12, that God did honor his seeking a sign. It says in verse 10, but if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So they're making fun of them. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. Now, I think that translation is a little bit misleading. They're not saying, hey, come up and we'll have a talk. The idea actually is, we'll teach you something, which I think is a challenge to fight. This is this isn't like the Eight Atomic Conference. This was, hey, come up and we'll show you how to fight. I think that's the idea. But at any rate, it says, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. The Lord honored Jonathan in seeking this sign. And God did give him this sign. We observe, secondly, that in this regard, that God gave them initial victory. Verses 13 and 14. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. So again, this kind of suggests the fact that when they revealed themselves, they were in a vulnerable position. They were on the side of this mountain. They had to climb up. With his armor bearer behind him, they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half a furrow and an acre of land. So Jonathan and his armor bearer, this is 2 against 20, slays 20 men. God gives him this initial victory. But as we see, as you read the rest of the text, it really is only the beginning. And immediately God works in their favor, not only in giving them victory over these 20, but in verse 15, we actually see that God produces fear in the camp of the Philistines, of all things, through an earthquake. God actually intervenes with an earthquake. Now, if you're a Philistine, again, I suppose, well, I think people still are very superstitious, but maybe in those days, maybe even more so. And having lost 20 men and then all of a sudden this earthquake trembling, they probably think, hey, this is not a good sign. It says in verse 15, there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, even the garrison and the raiders trembled in the earthquake, so that it became a great trembling. So God brought an earthquake that brought confusion, that brought fear to the enemy. And immediately, again, we think back to that statement of Jonathan back in verse 6 where he says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. And he did. I mean, the Lord produced an earthquake. But he doesn't stop there. The Lord brought, in verses 16 through 20, brought reinforcements through Saul. Now, next week we'll look at this section to show some of Saul's folly here. But for now, we observe the fact that God actually brought reinforcements to the field. Verse 16, now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. When they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now, just stop. I'll say more about this next week because this is one of those points where Saul clearly shows his folly. So he basically calls the priest. He's going to inquire of the Lord. But now all of a sudden there's all this commotion. He's like, we don't want to hear from the Lord anymore. We'll deal with the Lord later. And they went and attacked. But verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. So not only did he bring reinforcements, but God also brought confusion to the enemy, so that these Philistines were actually fighting each other. Every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. So between this initial slaughter, and then the earthquake, and then there was this confusion. They started fighting against each other. Not only did he bring confusion to the enemy, God also produced courage even in the weakest. Verses 21 and 22, now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So there were apparently some Hebrews that had actually become traitors. You know, they're the kind of people that, you know, are with the Cleveland Indians when they're winning, but then when they're losing, they go over to the, you know, the Cubs or whatever, right? Because, I mean, it's kind of what happened here. These people, in their fear, they ended up going over to the Philistines. They say, they have a much larger army. They're in a much better position. We'll fight for them. Well, even those within those traitors that went over to the Philistines, they turned around and started fighting the Philistines. By the way, this is why the Philistines wouldn't let David fight with them later on in the book. But this would have caused confusion too, because all of a sudden you have people in Philistine uniforms and with Philistine weapons fighting Philistines, which probably was part of the confusion and why they started fighting each other. Like, whose side are we on here? But it not only produced courage in these traitors, but it also produced in those who had hidden themselves. Verse 22, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. And there are always people like that, right? As soon as, you know, there's victory and, you know, all of us, you know, you got the momentum going, then all of a sudden everybody's, you know, coming after. So it even produced faith, courage in even these cowards who were weak. It's interesting how much psychology plays in battles like this. And these men that were cowards are all of a sudden, you know, following after the enemy. Well, God also says at the very end of this in verse 23 that it was the Lord who delivered Israel that day. It says, verse 23, so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Bet-Aven. So the Lord delivered Israel, but it was through Jonathan. Notice what it says in verse 45. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? So, indeed, Jonathan's faith was the instrument, the means by which the Lord brought a great victory to Israel and brought glory to himself. But notice how his faith really changed others within Israel. And it was a means by which God not only brought victory, but actually changed men and actually brought faith to others. And it's a tremendous picture for us of how faith often does indeed work. But this is truly a contrast to the folly of Saul. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, the folly of Saul, which is in contrast to this. But this is truly an encouraging account, particularly in light of all that we've been studying about Saul. And as you're reading about Saul and you're seeing his lack of faith and his unbelief and his disobedience, his rebellion, you see here in his son, of all people, Jonathan, a tremendous example to us of what true faith does look like. So it's encouraging. So let's pray, and then next week, Lord willing, we will consider Saul's folly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example here we have of Jonathan and his faith in the Lord, his faith that indeed worked and indeed accomplished your purpose and your will. We thank you, Lord, that you blessed him. And it is a reminder to us of your faithfulness. Lord, we pray that you would produce in each of us true and living and increasing faith. Faith not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but faith in you, faith in your goodness, in your power, in your character, in your promises, in your word. Lord, we want to thank you that through Christ, you are inclined to help us. You are inclined to bless us and to lead us. You have told us that you will be our shepherd, that you will guide us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, enable us to live in light of that. Enable us, Lord, to look to you and to live and to act in such a way as to demonstrate that we really do believe you and that we really do trust you and that you really are good and that you really are all-powerful. Lord, let us not act in our own power, in our own wisdom, in our own name, for our own glory, for our own benefit, but let us live for your glory and let us exercise true faith. May you accomplish that in us day by day. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you that truly you are a mighty fortress. And Lord, if we indeed were left to ourselves, left to our own strength, our own power, we would indeed be overcome. We would be overwhelmed. We would be lost. We thank you that in Christ we have a fortress that cannot be moved. We thank you, Lord, that you are our salvation. You are our refuge, our high tower, our fortress, our hope. And we come to you today only through Christ. We thank you that he has obtained the victory for us, that he has obtained eternal life for us, eternal redemption for us. We thank you that in him we are safe and that you will, by your grace, keep us, not according to our power, nor according to our righteousness, nor according to our wisdom, but according to your goodness and your faithfulness to your word, your faithfulness to your covenant, and indeed all that you have given to us through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you have accomplished through him on our behalf, and we pray this evening that you would guide us, Lord, even as we study your word, that we would grow in our understanding of your truth. We would grow in understanding of you and of your glory and of your faithfulness and of your wisdom. We pray that we might grow, Lord, not only in knowledge, but, Lord, in faith. And we pray that we would not be like those in the wilderness who heard the word, but it was not mixed with faith. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed grow in faith, that we would grow in simple trust of you, that would result in simple obedience to your commands, that we would walk in a way that truly does demonstrate that we are your children. We ask now that you bless our evening this evening, and may the word of God go forth in truth and wisdom and in power by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.